But this sermon is entitled, Is the Fire Still Burning? And I pray this sermon will bring comfort to the afflicted and yet also afflict those who are comfortable. This morning we will look at the account of Pentecost in Acts in its broader biblical context, as well as through the lens of our own history, so that we grasp the implications of this text for our present time and place. We stand at a pivotal crossroads. We live in a time of great social transition, intensified by the impact of a global pandemic and the ongoing political and economic instability across the world. Yet our churches continue to empty and close. Today, people who go to church represent only a small demographic in our country. Some argue that the age of the church is over and question the very future of Christianity. Well, how does this text today guide us moving forward, especially in this landmark year where you celebrate 200 years of Methodism in Tottington? Well, as we look at the text, the coming of the Holy Spirit was referenced earlier in Acts chapter 1, and in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then again in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, it's interesting how the word for power here in the original Greek is dynamis, and that's where we get the word dynamite. This is the explosive and transformative power of the Holy Spirit. It destroys the old, and it's like a forest fire burning the dead wood and obliterating the choking undergrowth, making new life possible, destroying the old and making way for new life. With this text, Luke reaches across the centuries and provides us three crucial messages for our time. First, Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Pentecost is the reversal of Babel. Verse 4 of our reading today, "All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Well, the text is clear how the ability to speak in other languages was given to them by the Holy Spirit. The disciples were most likely speaking in Aramaic, so it was as though one language could be understood by all the nations represented, something that had not happened since Babel, referenced in our Genesis 11 reading. And in Genesis we read how the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and decided to settle. And the following verse from Genesis here is crucial. Verse 4. "Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we shall be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" Well, there were two problems here. First, the people rebel against God's command to Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Second, they attempt to make a name for themselves. Rather than glorify God, they seek only to glorify themselves. This is pride and self-idolatry. God thus confused their language, and the people scattered all across the earth, forming the tens of thousands of people groups, ethnicities that we have today. Well, I think we'd all agree that rebellion against God and the worship of the self are at the centre of our mainstream culture today. Pentecost, however, symbolises a reversal of Babel. At Babel, human hearts were unified, but around sinful desires. At Pentecost, human hearts became aligned around the will of Christ, made possible through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. At Babel, God confused language. At Pentecost, there is one language. Instead of confusion, there is clarity and wisdom. At Babel, there was a scattering. At Pentecost, there was a homecoming. In Christ, the ethnic and cultural differences that emerged between people because God separated them are now reconciled. In Christ, there are no differences between Jew or Gentile, no differences between races or ethnicities. We are all one in Christ. Outside of Christ, of course, divisions based on such differences continue to poison our world. This is a good reminder that on our own, no social justice program will succeed for long, no hunger program will ever eradicate hunger, no poverty program will remove poverty, no anti-racism program will ever eliminate racism, no government will have all the answers. And no matter how much we try to build the kingdom with our own hands, we will only end up building replicas of the Tower of Babel. The second message is that Pentecost teaches us how God is in control. Pentecost teaches us how God is in control. And verse 5 from the text, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven." So the question is, why were there devout Jews from all those places mentioned in Jerusalem at that time? Again, referring to the Genesis text concerning Babel, we read how the city with a tower was built on a plain in the land of Shinar. Well, where was Shinar? Well, you're probably more familiar with its later name. It was the area of the Babylonian Empire. Perhaps Babel became Babylon. And it would be empires controlling this general region that would profoundly influence the history of the Jewish people. And it would be over hundreds and hundreds of years as God's instruments of judgment, first the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and then the Babylonians conquered the southern kingdom and carried away the citizens into captivity. Later empires continued to do the same. This resulted in a dispersal of Jews all across the Near East, known as the diaspora. Well, two later empires also played a role. First, it was the Greeks and Alexander the Great who conquered this entire area. With him came the Hellenization of the region, the adoption of the Greek culture. Then the common language, understood by all, was Greek. During this period, the Jews ended up with a Greek translation of what we know as the Old Testament. Without access to the temple in Jerusalem, their religion shifted to studying the scriptures. Later, it will be the Romans who conquered this area. And what are the Romans known for? Well, just look up there in Afikside. They built roads. And of course, they brought law and order. Roads and law and order enable safe travel. Every devout Jew from the diaspora would dream of making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem at least once in their life to celebrate one of the major pilgrimage festivals, such as Passover and Pentecost. That is why all these Jews from the places we see in the text were present in Jerusalem, witnessing the miracle of tongues and hearing Peter's sermon. The events leading up to Pentecost thus required centuries to orchestrate and involved the ebb and the flow of vast empires. This reveals how God is in control of our world. Our history is really His story. So even in all the turmoil and disruption in our world today, take heart, God is in control, even if we do not know what His specific plan for each of us might be. The third message from this text is Pentecost reveals the power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost reveals the power of the Holy Spirit. And I draw your attention to Peter's sermon, only part of which is in the reading for this morning. But it's not the content, but the outcome I want to focus on. When you study Peter in the Gospels, you cannot fail to come away with the impression that he was a failure as a disciple. Apparently speaking without thinking, he constantly put his foot in it, and ultimately he betrayed Jesus. Even Mark's gospel, believed to be influenced by Peter himself, paints a very sorry picture of Peter. While Peter's bumbling continues into the first chapter of Acts, where he disobeyed Jesus' command to wait for the Holy Spirit. Instead, Peter decided that they should preempt the Holy Spirit and replace Judas. But now, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people were converted. Suddenly, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter finally became the fisher of men that Jesus promised he would become. So Peter was loud-mouthed, he was impetuous, boastful, lacked humility, and was unstable. Not exactly ideal disciple material. He had some good points too, and of course Jesus loved him. However, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter's signature behaviors became realigned as spiritual gifts. Peter became a bold and courageous evangelist. He was transformed from failed disciple to apostle. Well, in our time, God works through us, despite our human frailties and failures. No matter how imperfect we are, it is the Holy Spirit, the advocate for Christ in our hearts, who urges us daily to the ideal of Christ. All believers have been given spiritual gifts. We are equipped with these gifts for the specific purposes for which we are called. But to what extent do we fully trust the Holy Spirit rather than relying too much on our own abilities and resources? What would happen if we all began thinking and acting from the possibilities of Pentecost rather than from the limits of our brokenness? Well, the Pentecost story does not end here. Through God's providence, many of the diasporic Jews present that day in Jerusalem would return home and tell the people what happened, thus sowing the seeds of the gospel across the known world. The number of believers had already swollen on that first day from 120 to over 3,000. Throughout the rest of Acts, we read about the explosive growth of the church. Remember, the gospel is being spread along Roman roads, and the evangelists are following up with the fledgling churches by writing letters. These are written in the universal language of Greek, what all the people can understand, and the Roman infrastructure made delivery of such letters possible. Surely, such a convergence was no accident. Well, there is one verse in the 17th chapter of Acts that I want to emphasize that puts the explosive spirit-led growth of the early church into perspective. In AD 49 or 50, Paul and Silas brought the gospel to Thessaloniki in Macedonia. Jews and many devout Greeks were quickly converted, causing an uproar in the city. The mob cried out to the authorities, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Think of that for a minute. Within 20 years of Pentecost, the gospel had already travelled all the way to Europe and literally and figuratively turned the world upside down everywhere it went. The spark that began burning on that first Pentecost became a roaring fire. The flames would never be extinguished. Well, we're not finished yet. I want to fast forward, if I could, 1700 years. You all know about John Wesley and his role in the evangelical revival in England. But you may not be as familiar with the conditions in the American colonies at that time. By the early 1700s, church membership had failed to keep up with population growth. The Enlightenment rationalism was turning people to atheism, to deism, universalism, and Unitarianism. One of John Wesley's friends, George Whitfield, travelled to the American colonies and began to preach to large outdoor audiences. The spirit-filled preaching of Whitfield and many others, including American-born Jonathan Edwards, were used by God in another mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In America, this period is now known as the First Great Awakening. Tens of thousands of people in what was then a sparsely populated area were converted. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit transformed the future trajectory of this land. Some historians argue that the First Great Awakening is credited with sowing the seeds of the American Revolution, which was much a religious war, a Presbyterian rebellion, as it was a disagreement over taxes. By the time the British surrendered Yorktown, all but one of the colonels in the Continental Army were Presbyterian elders, a denomination that grew during the First Great Awakening. Well, after the Revolutionary War, and following the repeating cycle that we see throughout the book of Judges, America fell once again into a deep moral decline. By 1800, we're now several generations removed from the Great Awakening. Again, church membership was in free fall. Some had no new members for decades. Bishops resigned to take on new careers. A poll of students revealed that there was not a single Christian at Harvard. Boy, how times change. People began to question whether the church had any future. Voltaire said, "Christianity will be forgotten in 30 years' time." Then, out of nowhere, came the Second Great Awakening that permanently transformed the religious landscape and culture of America. And it started in the most unlikely place, in Kentucky, then the Wild West, in 1799, in massive outdoor camp revivals. As new frontiers were opening up and people began to migrate to these wild new territories, it was the Methodists during this era who were particularly suited to frontier life, with open-air services and the circuit-riding preachers. They were not chained to church buildings. During the Second Great Awakening, Methodism exploded across America, and by the 1830s, Methodists were the largest denomination. The fire that began burning at Pentecost could not be extinguished, and once again became a roaring flame. Well, there have been many more revivals since then all across the world, and quite honestly, I've lost count which number of great awakenings we're now up to. But the lesson here appears to be that just as the flame seems to be all but extinguished, a new revival springs up in the strangest of places to fan the flames. Well, this brings me to the present. Even the most optimistic Christian cannot but fail to see how, like many times in our past, church membership is in freefall. Churches are closing the doors forever. People are calling this the post-Christian age. And again, asking if the church even has a future. Many are worried about the aging congregations, the upkeep of the buildings, and asking the question, who will be the hands and feet of Christ in our communities after we are gone? Is the Pentecost fire still burning? Well, it is in such dark days that we must remember the fire that was started during the first Pentecost will never burn out until he in whose name the fire was sent returns. Furthermore, as our own history demonstrates, it is often in moments like this that great awakenings and revivals occur. So what does all this mean for us today in Tottington? What is this church body to do? Well, I believe there is one more message from the text that speaks directly to you today in your bicentennial celebration year. And that's the first verse of the Acts reading. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Well, there's much debate about where the disciples were. Many assume Luke is referring to the upper room that he references in Acts 1:13. If this is the case, the upper room was the place where Jesus spent his final hours with his disciples. It's here where he gave his final instructions, where he washed his disciples' feet, prayed his high priestly prayer, and instituted the new covenant in his blood. The upper room was also the place the disciples would huddle in fear after Jesus' death. The upper room was the place where Jesus appeared to them on that first Easter Sunday. So the upper room certainly had seen some action over the last few weeks. Some might call the upper room the first church building. It must have been a place of fond and sacred memories. But by Pentecost, it seems to have become a place where 120 people crowded together to hide in fear. The upper room would, of course, serve its final function as the place where the Holy Spirit descended upon the disciples on that first Christian Pentecost. The funny thing is, after Pentecost, there is no further mention of the upper room in Scripture. There was no longer any requirement for a place where Christians shut themselves off from the rest of the world to hide in fear. Besides, with 3,000 converts on the first day, the upper room was already not large enough to contain the church. Well, as I look out across the landscape of where I live in America and across this land in which I grew up, I see a great many upper rooms that are in existence today. I see mighty church buildings that once transformed the fabric of our society, now serving as nothing more than cultural artifacts. Those that remain are relics of a former age, places where a dwindling number of Christians can gather, but the rest of the world avoids. For some people, upper rooms are not physical, but exist in their minds in response to the culture constantly trying to force the church into irrelevance, to keep our activities behind closed doors, lest we offend people. But today's scripture reveals how the Holy Spirit drives us out of our upper rooms, whether they be physical or mental, and down out onto the streets to engage the world with the language of Christ, no matter where that might lead, just like the Methodists did during the Second Great Awakening in the United States. So the story of Pentecost continues with each generation, because God does not have grandchildren, only children. The fire continues to burn. Pentecost reminds us how one day can change everything. The gospel is always ready to turn the world upside down if we are willing. So if anyone right now is feeling drawn to make a change, whether it be an inward change of heart or a change in outward expression of faith, let that change begin today. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.